Good evening, everyone. We are looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. So I'll give you a second to flip there if you haven't done so already. I'm just going to open a quick word of prayer. Dear God and Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word, Lord, to dig into it, Father, to study it, to get a better understanding of it, Lord. And we would just pray, Father, for this next little while as we would go through it, Father, that you would just be helping me, that you would be guiding my words, that it would be all from you and not anything of myself, that any of that would just fall away, and that each one of us, Father, would have attentive hearts and minds to hear what you would have us to learn this evening. So we just commit this time into your care, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to read through the passage all the way through. As most of you know, I like to switch back and forth between versions, and tonight we're going to look at it in the ESV and then some comparison passages we go along. So starting with Romans 1 and verse 18 in the ESV. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, but God has shown it to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to their lusts of the heart and to impurity, to dishonoring of their body amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since then, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to the debased mind to do what they ought to not to do. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, and those that they who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So obviously this is a passage that parts of it I think are quite well known to most of us. We certainly love to quote verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And again, that's a passage that we often go to. We think of use it often in the terms of missions and thinking of people groups that maybe have been unreached and that God's glory has been shown to them through all of this creation. Many of you who know my story of salvation, I was saved literally looking up at the stars. We've heard of these tribes in various areas who, even though they've been unreached people groups, they would still have some basic understanding that there was a God, even if they didn't understand exactly who he was or what he was. Just through creation alone, they were able to discern that there has to be some kind of a higher power. And as I was going through the passage, really, and again, interesting when you study a passage that, is quite familiar, what you can discern that's new. And I really kind of saw three topics kind of jump out at me as the Lord was kind of taking me through these. So we're going to go through them one at a time. First one being that God showed himself. And they knew him. And I'm really going to stress the latter part. God showed himself and they knew him. If you would have asked me to summarize this passage before I started really studying it for this message, I would have said, yeah, God showed himself and God gave him over to the saints. That was really the takeaway that was in my head. I never really noticed how much emphasis was put on the fact that they knew God. It's something that just never really jumped out at me. My paper Bible is an NASB, and the wording in that translation is not quite as evident as some of the other passages. So we're going to kind of go through them one at a time, and again, kind of with that topic of God showed himself and they knew him. And I'm going to start with verse 19. And this is from the NASB. It says, that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. What is known about God is evident. And that the word evident is kind of the word I want to focus on a little bit. When you go from one translation to the other, that gets translated differently. In the ESV, it's for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then if you look at the NLT, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. And there's a bit of a progression there. All the time I've read evident, I can't say that it really caught my attention as being as strong or as forceful. Whereas, well, God made it plain to them. Oh, okay, that, pardon the pun, it's a little bit more plain to understand. And then NLT goes, it's like, well, it was obvious to them. And to me, that there's almost a level to those two as they get a little bit more simple. It conveys the fact that they had more knowledge about God than I was giving them credit for, historically. And that becomes important. Especially when we get to the latter part of the passage when it starts about how they were punished, part of that ties back to how much they knew and how much they were accountable for knowing. And that's really kind of where I'm going with this. Again, when you start to look at these different words and you just kind of see different translations, and again, I don't necessarily have a favorite translation. I think we really do benefit from looking at all of them together because that collectively helps us understand the original language better, because in the original language, these root words actually had a whole lot more depth than a lot of our English words do, so it's useful to kind of see the different passages and how they're... I guess it gives us that better understanding. When you look at Romans 1:19, they know the truth about God because it's made it obvious to them. So again, you've gone from the NASB where, well, what's known about God is evident, because God made it evident to them that they know the truth about God. So it's not just about knowing God, they know the truth about God. And that really runs right into verse 20, or the latter half of verse 20, when it says, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. And that's really the tie back, right? As you look at the fact that through creation, they had an understanding of God, but that understanding, and we'll see it in other verses as we go forward, that understanding is a little bit more in depth than just what I think creation is revealing to them. And that's what we're going to kind of spend a little bit of our time looking at. I will admit, I don't know to what degree they knew about God or how much they know about God. It's never really explicitly stated. And yet when you go through these passages, it certainly does imply that I think they knew more about God than certainly I've given them credit for, and that we've often really looked at. So we're going to go through, starting with verse 21. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And that word is translated, the word translate, ah, sorry. The word that is translated knew.
Strong's G, 1097. Gnosko.
Because I can't pronounce it, so. We have the tech. That word, gnosko, is to learn, to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge, to perceive, to feel. Again, that's a deeper understanding of what that word means. When it says, well, they knew him, well, how, knew them in what context? And so you start to see this unfolding as, again, they have a deeper knowledge there. In verse 25 in the NAIV, it says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. So again, they have an understanding of the truth of God. They exchanged it for a lie. And the word that is translated as truth is
Strong's G225, aletheia.
What is true in any manner under consideration, what is true in things pertaining to God and the duties of man. That's what aletheia. What's true in any manner under consideration, the things that are true according to man. It's the truth. It's that basic knowledge and understanding is what's coming out in that word. You look at Romans 1:28. In the NASB, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, or in the NIV, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. That's a conscious choice. I find that really fascinating. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. They didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Well, if they didn't choose to retain the knowledge, that means they had a knowledge of God. You had to have that knowledge to be in a position where you didn't retain it. So again, they're making a very conscious decision to put their sinfulness, their sinful activities, ahead of what they know to be the truth. And Romans 1 and 32, although they know the ordinances of God in the NASB, and in the NIV, it's, although they know God's righteous decree. And again, and this is the reason that I borrowed the audio clips for these, because that one I'm not even going to attempt to get near. The word here for know is
Strong's G, 1921. Epigenosko.
Yeah. So epigenosko, as best I can repeat that, it means to become thoroughly acquainted with man, to know thoroughly. And again, there's a progression here, right? That knowledge is being revealed verse by verse in a deeper manner. They had a deeper understanding of God as we go through these. To become thoroughly acquainted with, to know thoroughly, to know and understand. So they really did have a fairly good understanding of God. And again, it's not laid out for us. It doesn't really give us boundaries, for lack of a better word. And I would suggest to you there's more knowledge than just what creation was showing them. When you go back to that initial verse, you know, the heavens declare the handiwork of God. 100%, that's how I got saved. Without question, that shows that there is an intelligent design, there is an intelligent creator. We don't know where the rest of this knowledge is coming from, but when you read these verses, it certainly implies that they're getting more understanding through something, be that society, be that other religious contacts that they have. They've got a much deeper understanding than just what creation alone is getting. That's why they get such a harsh punishment, because of those sins, because they know more, they're accountable for more. So I wanted to show this in a different flavor, and I made a little chart. And really, I just wanted to kind of pause and look at the contrast. And again, we just read these verses already, but the way this passage is structured, it's, you know, they had a positive thing. They had a positive knowledge of God, and this is where they failed. This is what they knew. This is what they did. So there's this comparison going back and forth in each of the verses. So starting with verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So that's kind of the first level. They didn't give honor to God. They didn't give thanks to him. And in verse 22, they claimed to be wise, but they became fools. So again, you start to see that contrast coming out. So verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. So again, and there's very much a progression as you see here. They've gone from knowing God, claiming to be wise. Now that they've taken that knowledge of, and the glory of God, But instead, they've given that up and forsaken it to fall after idols. Then verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worship and serve the creature. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over. And that phrase, God gave them over, obviously that appears multiple times. And we're going to kind of be, that's kind of that second theme I wanted to mention, that God gave them over. And that's a powerful statement. And that's one that, like I said, when I said initially, if you ask me what this passage was about, it's, well, God, you know, got the invisible attributes, and God gave them over. And that's kind of like the high-level takeaway that I've always thought about when I look at this passage. We know in Greek literature, in the time, repetition is very much about emphasis. You see it three times. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. He's emphasizing that. And yet, each one more or less the same, right? God gave them over to their lusts. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Almost every translation quotes that almost word for word. It's interesting. It's not that you don't see that in a lot of passages between the different translations. Usually you see different wording. It's almost identical in every single translation except for the NLT, maybe not surprisingly. And the NLT describes it this way. He abandoned them to their foolish thinking. He abandoned them to their foolish thinking. And I got to say, I didn't really care for that wording when I first read it. It's like, well, God abandoned them. Like, that's not something we think of, right? God doesn't abandon us. He might be upset with us. There's many things, but I really struggled with that word, abandoned. God abandoned them to their foolish thinking. God gave them over. It's kind of there, it's kind of not. Scripture is very clear that God will never leave us or forsake us. So I struggle with the word saying, well, he abandoned us. You know, from Deuteronomy 30, 31, Joshua 1, Hebrews 13, all kinds of passages where God says, you know, I'm never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. This situation is a little bit unique. You've got this group of people who knows God, and then they deliberately worshipped idols. They consciously chose worldliness instead of God. And I if I can say this reverently, it almost feels like God has said, I've had enough. I've had enough of your behavior. You know, do whatever you want. You can face the consequences of this. I'm done with you. Go do whatever. You can deal with the consequences. Like, that's really how it portrays itself. And when you look at verses 26 and 27, you get this list talking about, you know, the sexual sin and the sexual immorality and women with women and men with men. And, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is Sodom and Gomorrah and everything that was done there. And we know how, well, I would say harshly, but that's not even the right word, how God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. He was angry because of that, and punished them tremendously. And then I can't help but make that comparison, you know, when I read, you know, the people knew God, deliberately disobeyed them by worshiping idols, consciously chose worldliness instead of God. And I can't help but think of my son, who knows the word, knows the right and wrong, has chosen the world. And it's sad to say that, but we know too many people that have had that knowledge, brought up in a church, born again, completely have a strong grasp of God's word, and yet have fallen prey to the sin of and the temptations of this world. And God's given them over to it and says, okay, you're going to deal with the consequences of your sin. I'm done. And yet, if we go back to that translation, God abandoned them. I still struggle with that wording because I don't think God's abandoned them. I think God has put them aside for a period to say, look, you're going to face the consequences of your sin. I'm giving you over to that. And there's natural consequences to those sins that they're going to have to endure. But God doesn't abandon us. If the situation calls for it, he may give us over to the sins for a period of time. The whole point of the cross is that we can be redeemed by that. We can be forgiven. We can be restored. And then, so as I was kind of going through this, I'm like, well, I said before, well, this is kind of a unique situation. I thought, well, but how unique is it really? And I wanted to do a little bit of digging. So I went to my good friend, ChatGPT, and I said, hey, gave them this example. I said, well, okay, you know, in Romans 1, we see God giving them over to their sins and their lusts. Are there any other examples in Scripture where this is the case? And I got an amazingly good answer back, which is always kind of interesting because you never know what you're going to get. So good that I wanted to give some screen time. This is the response I got back. Yes, there are other similar situations in Scripture where God gives people over to their sin as a form of judgment. Examples include the Israelites who were given over to their stubborn due to their stubborn hearts, Psalm 81, 11 and 12. King Saul, who was given over to his own folly after repeated sin for Samuel. This pattern is a reoccurring theme where after persistent rejection of God, people are allowed to face the natural destructive consequences of their choices. How is that for a good line? That really sums it up. And there are other examples as well. This was just kind of the summary that it gave me, but I just love that passage, that sentence at the end, because it really does sum up this passage. You know, because it's not that God isn't loving, it's not that God doesn't want them to be successful, but it's the persistent rejection of God where they were allowed to face those natural consequences, the destructive consequences of their choices. One last part, I have to make sure that I end on time. Are all sins equal? So this was the other kind of theme that kind of jumped out at me as I was reading through these verses. And we know the answer. Is all sin sin? Of course it is. But in our humanity, we like to rank sins. That's not news to anybody. On the surface, that seems reasonable. How can murder and gossip be equal? The list at the end of the chapter here in Romans 1 and 129, the NAV says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And I just highlighted a couple here. Envy, murder, gossips, God haters, infidelity, and disobey their parents. And in my humanity, I look at that and I go, how can these all be equal? And it is really quite a list. You know, we often talk about the Ten Commandments as being there as part to point us to the God and show our failings and that we can never measure up to that list. Envy? Yeah, that's a tricky one. Murder? I'm good there, fine. Gossip? Yeah, that happens from time to time. Slander? Occasionally. God-hater? No. Disobey their parents? Yeah, maybe. And you go through this list and you say, like, it seems unnatural to have all of those terms together. But again, that's our humanity speaking. Scripture is obviously very clear. Before God and his righteousness, all sin disqualifies us from being in his presence. And I found this quote on questions.org, and I didn't put it on the screen because I forgot to. But it's a great quote as well. It says, all sin is falling short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. So there is either righteousness or unrighteousness. And righteousness perfection is absolute. Broadly speaking, all sins are equal to God in that all sins, by definition, are unrighteous and imperfect. All things less than holy share the quality of being unholy. So, asking the question, are all sins equal? Of course they are. In the context of God's perfection, in the context of God's righteousness, all sins are sin. Where I think the confusion comes in, and where our human mind takes over when we look at these, the earthly consequences of those sins may vary from sin to sin. And the ultimate punishment that the lost may suffer for some of those sins can be greater than others. There's a bunch of examples. I'll just give you two for argument's sake. Matthew 11, when the Lord is talking about the people from Capernaum who basically rejected him in his own village. And it says, it will be more bearable for them on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sodom than for you. Because again, that's a specific scenario where God is going to punish them more so than others. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, flee from sexual immorality, for every sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral persons sin against their own body. There's a list of these that where the consequences of those sins, the human consequences of those sins, the earthly consequences of those sins certainly are worse. But I mean, again, when we're talking God's righteousness, all sin is sin. But there are consequences that are more dire to some sins than others. And we're going to get into a lot more on that in the upcoming chapters. I don't want to steal the thunder from the people who are going to have Romans 2 and 3 coming up. But we will get more deeper into that. But for now, that's our passage. So let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we can look at some of the prayer requests. Dear God and Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your goodness and your love for us. We thank you for your word, Father, and just the opportunity to dig a little deeper, Father, to look at some of these words and the meanings behind them. And Father, we just pray that as we do so and as we continue through the study over the next coming months, that you would just help us to really understand this book, Father. It is so rich. There's so much in here. And Father, we would just ask your blessing on this study for each one of us, that we'd be able to apply it to our lives, and that it would be a blessing to each one of us. So we just ask these things in your name. Amen.